On the 20th of May is the feast of St. Bernardine of Siena, called St. Bernardino also, St. Bernardino of Siena. And I want to tell you a little bit about him because of his importance in the church. This man lived in the 15th century, the 1400s. And what is unique about this man was that in so many ways he reflects, I think, so many of our own attitudes. And yet the uniqueness of his life makes him almost a magnet of attraction, although there are few that know anything about the life of St. Bernardine. He was, as I told you, born in the 15th century, and he came from wealthy parents. In fact, his father was a governor of the town of Siena. He had an extraordinary intelligence, just as a little boy. And when he was still a little boy, both his mother and father died. And the story goes that he was adopted by his aunt and his cousin, who was a girl. And they raised him and treated him just as if he was a member of their own immediate family. It wasn't long after this adoption that he sensed a religious vocation, a desire to give himself to God. And so he joined a sodality devoted to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And when a plague broke out in Siena, this sodality was the only one. It was composed just of young boys. This was the only group left in the whole city that took care of the sick and the dying. They pledged themselves to give them their service to the help of these people for whom no one would take care of, even if it meant their own lives. And they gave themselves in a way as a sacrifice. In fact, some of these young boys died in taking care of the sick. He, however, survived. It wasn't long after that he entered the capital, the Franciscans. He remained for a good number of years in a Franciscan, we call it convent. That does not mean a place where women live. A convent is a general word which means a conventus, or a gathering of friars. Only monks live in a monastery, you see. Franciscans are not monks, they are friars, and so they live a common life in a conventus or a convent. And he stayed there for a number of years in solitude. There he studied, and there he was ordained a priest. What began his public career was an unusual event that took place that you'd like to hear about, I think. It goes like this. For three nights in succession, one of the young novices, now this Bernardino, you see, was a priest by this time, a young priest, and he used to offer Mass and perform his daily duties in the Franciscan house. For three nights in succession, when Matins would be sung, now Matins is one of the major hours of the church, or of the divine office, you see, right after Matins was over, one of the novices, in fact it was the same one for these three nights, would get up without control. He lost control of himself, get up, stand up from his stall and say, "Brother Bernardino, do not hide the gift that is in you any longer. Go to Lombardy. The people there are waiting for you." And this happened, as I told you, for three nights, until finally the superior and the other priests of the house rebuked him, "Why are you doing this?" And the monk, "I don't, I've lost control of myself. I can't help myself. I have to say this." Well, the Franciscans there believed that it was a divine sign. And that marked the beginning of the public life of St. Bernardino Siena. Because from there he went to Lombardy. He took this as a divine message. And it was almost, we can say, like magic. As soon as he began to speak, people would flock to him. It is impossible. In fact, there has not been any successful account of the tracing all of the route that this saint made, not only in Lombardy, but throughout Italy, up and down. He preached for over 40 years throughout the country of Italy, and when he first began to speak, even though people came to him, he experienced the difficulty and the hoarseness of throat and so on. He was miraculously cured by the Blessed Virgin Mary after having prayed to her. Everything was in his life favored by divine signs and by divine, as it were, protection. Something like what happens in your life, especially through the Mother of God. He was known to preach, and so don't feel so bad, he was known to preach for as long as 3 and 4 hours at a time to people. The crowds became so great listening to him that he could no longer speak in a church. He would have to go out into the public squares and the corners of city blocks and so on. There were people would flock to listen to him. It says that no matter who heard him, no matter how many people, each one was able to hear what he said and receive the grace of his words. There was eventually, in the midst of his preaching, an inspiration that came to him to propagate devotion to the holy name. And have you ever seen, perhaps, the priest wear on vestments? Perhaps you may have seen it on symbols and banners or on the altar frontal. Emblazoned the name of Jesus in Greek, IHS. Well, he was the saint, you see, that originated that devotion. He got himself a tablet, a writing board, and he used to trace out the name of Jesus in Greek. The abbreviations, IHS, iota, HS, sigma, eta, sigma. And these are the three letters that begin the holy name, you see, in Greek. And he would draw rays around it. And after he would preach about doctrine and so on, he would hold up the banner of the holy name, and he would have the people kneel down and venerate it. And then he used to teach them to say prayers in honor of the holy name. And it was through this devotion that he was able to instill, or rather to reinstate peace, even among feuding families and cities and so on. It was through this propagation. It was that began processions and devotions in honor of the holy name. And the feast of the holy name of Jesus eventually came to be established as a universal feast through Saint Bernardine of Siena. This was, you see, the great force of this man throughout Italy and throughout the whole church. Through the propagation of the holy name and through the instilling of, as it were, cleanness of speech, he was able to overcome many, many vices. And he used to tell the people that the reason why God punishes us is because we defile his holy name. And so he overcame us. There's a story that goes that in one city, through the propagation of this symbol of the holy name, that he overcame this inordinate vice of excessive gambling. The man who used to make the cards for the player, for the games, and so on, complained that he had now lost his livelihood. And so St. Bernardine says, well, instead of making cards, why don't you make holy pictures with the holy name and spread them, and you sell them? And the story goes that the man made far more money selling the pictures of the holy name than he did by making cards for gambling. Eventually, St. Bernardine was offered the rank of bishop, in fact, three times. And all the times, all those different occasions, he refused and sensed this need to preach. And that's how he ended his life. And so he died, as I told you, in the latter part of the 15th century. And it was within 6 years of his death, his holiness was so well known that he was made a saint in the church. One of the most astounding things about him was that he was canonized so soon after his death. There's only one saint in the history of the church, I might add, just as a digression, who was canonized more quickly. In fact, there is no saint that has been canonized as quickly as this man, and that's my own patron saint, St. Anthony of Padua. I was going to tell you about the story of St. Madeleine Sophie Barrett, the foundress of the Society of the Sacred Heart, but I won't tell you that because I'm running out of time. I'm going to tell you about another saint, however, whose feast is on the 26th of this month. He is one of the most attractive, most enjoyable, most colorful of all of the saints of the church. You remember last week when I told you about how God sometimes raises up people, saints, to save cities, countries, societies, because of particular calamities and disasters that they have to undergo, maybe through punishments and who knows what else. This was one of those saints. I told you last week about a holy woman. I'm going to tell you about a man. And his name is Philip Neri. He is called the Apostle of Rome. Isn't it curious that God's raised up one man to convert the whole city of Rome, the seat of the Pope himself? St. Philip Neri did not belong in Rome, as it were. He was not born in Rome. He was born in another town in Italy. And he was the son of a merchant, of a, we can say, middle-class businessman. When he was born, he showed, almost from his earliest days, an extraordinary goodness of heart. People were attracted to him. In fact, his nickname was Good Little Phil. That's what they used to call him. He had a good mind, but more than that, he had an extreme sense of humor and a great, as it were, attraction to people. People used to like this little boy. When this boy was 18, he was sent to be an apprentice of a man and a wife who had no children. And they wanted to give him all of their wealth, provided he would learn their trade. And so he went. During this time, we don't know what happened to this young man, but he experienced or received some kind of a mystical experience. He never said what it was, but he always described it as his conversion. With that, he spent his time collecting all of his belongings and later on left this place and went for some unknown reason to Rome and spent the first few years in Rome living in the attic of a private house. And he lived on bread and water and olives and a few vegetables. He used to teach the children of that home for his board, as it were. And the rest of his time was spent in solitude, praying. That's how he spent his first days in Rome, and studying. People thought he was going to be a great scholar because he had a good mind. Another change in his life. For some unknown reason, all during this time of prayer, suddenly he decided to give up all of his studies. No more books, no more learning in terms of the secular authors. He began to study the fathers of the church, theology, and so on. And then he realized his vocation. He used to go into the streets of Rome. Rome, at the 16th century, was the time when he lived, by the way. Rome was a place of great decadence. You see, the Renaissance was in its height. And that meant the study of the secular authors, of paganism. It meant also a decline in Christian morality, even Christian belief and faith. Faith was on the decline in the city of Rome. Many people refused to go to church. The priests themselves had become very worldly, given up the care of the parishes that they were given. Often priests would not say Mass, at least not every day. Seldom they would even be in the church. It's hard to imagine the city of Rome falling in such, as it were, decadence, but this was what existed. He was the sole apostle in this Rome, in this city for many, many years, a number of decades, in fact. And he began his work by going, as I told you, into the streets. And there he would, as it were, color the people walking by. And through his clever remarks, he began to attract people. He would say, "Well, my brothers, when are we going to start doing good?" And he would start giving them little talks about virtue. Lead them into a broken down church to say a prayer and then let them go. And his good humor, his colorful appearance, as it were, because he was virtually a beggar, attracted large crowds eventually. On Pentecost season or approaching it, right around this time, by the way, he was praying just before the Feast of Pentecost for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And there was a miracle that took place that marked another transition in his life. You see, all during this time he had grown in great affection for our Lord, great love of his honor. And while he was at prayer, it is said that from heaven a globe of light and fire came down, and as he opened his mouth, the globe entered into his mouth, and he swallowed it and settled in his heart. And it caused him such extreme anguish and pain, but yet pain of love, that he fell into a swoon and begged God, "Enough, Lord, I cannot take this love. It is so great it will kill me." From that time on, this pain ceased. But the marks of this phenomenon stayed. He always remained with a lump right in his heart. And when he died, when they looked at his body, they had found that two ribs had been broken. His heart had so enlarged. And this, by the way, has been known to happen to others, not to this extent. But people who are in love have greater hearts, literally, physically, bigger hearts. Their hearts, as it were, expand. Well, his heart expanded to such a degree that it broke two ribs to allow for the excessive beating of his heart, filled with such great love of our Lord. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? The pain that he experienced was the heat that was inside of his heart from affection. And that's how he spent the rest of his life, always with this lump over his heart, as it were, feeling the love of God. This one man, just a layman, founded eventually a hospital called the Hospital in Honor of the Holy Trinity. It took care of over 145,000 pilgrims. Just one man accomplished this, who would go to Rome and pray at the shrines, and often the sick would go asking for a cure, and his men would take care of them. Eventually, he even became the, as it were, the guide, the spiritual director of cardinals, priests, bishops. The Pope himself would consult St. Philip Neri. He was advised to become a priest, and he shrank from the responsibility, but it was virtually forced upon him, and so he became a priest. And while did he spend the rest of his life? Mostly in the confessional, because you see, St. Philip also had the gift of reading hearts. And he became virtually a center of devotion and faith for the whole city of Rome. Priests, bishops, and so on would go to confession to him as well, ask for his advice. And we can say in a way that he, in his own way, ran the church for many years because of his faith, because of his strength of character and his wisdom. Well, the story goes, as I say, that the rest of his days in his old age was spent in his own little apartment overlooking over a church, overlooking the city. And his apartment, too, became a center of devotion. People would come all over Europe, go to Rome and ask just to meet this one priest. And he never left his room. In fact, he even received permission to offer Mass next door to his bedroom. And they had a little interesting thing. You see, his Mass was so long because of the ecstasy, because of the deep prayer that he had while he was offering Mass, that his server, right after the Agnus Dei of the Mass, when the Blessed Sacrament was on the altar, the server would ring the bell, all the people would leave. The altar boy would extinguish all of the candles in the church, leaving St. Philip alone with our Lord. And there, they would wait for 2 hours with the door closed. You see, the server outside the doors would light candles, 2 candles, showing that the Father was offering Mass. After 2 hours were over, then the altar boy would come in, light all the candles again, ring the bell, and the priest, St. Philip Neri, would finish his Mass. And this happened every day. Such was the devotion of this great saint. Well, I want to tell you about him because of not only of his devotion and his faith, but his great humanness. He was a man, as it were, possessed of a great insight into human nature and a great, as it were, magnet of attraction to people. And yet, extremely humble. They say that he used to deliberately make himself a buffoon before the great and the noble in order to demean their opinion of him. One time he was in bed, very sick, and they thought he was dying, in fact, and the Blessed Virgin cured him. And when the Blessed Virgin appeared to him, he, as it were, sat up in bed and embraced the Mother of God, not realizing what he was doing. And the doctor said, "Who do you see?" And he says, "How can you stop me from seeing the Mother of God? Leave me alone." He realized what he had said, and out of his own humility, he took the bed covers and put it over his head. He was ashamed of having been, as it were, looked upon publicly in such an intimate and privileged experience. Well, that's the simplicity of this priest. And he died in equal simplicity, and I want to tell you about him because, as I told you, he is a great saint for the simple, for those who have difficulty, as it were, expressing their hearts, difficulty of prayer. St. Philip Neri is your saint, the saint of the people who are secret, the saint of the private. a saint of the humble. He's the one that you should go to. The epistle for this feast is taken from the first epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Brethren, I myself have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and giving thanks, broke, and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which shall be given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In like manner also the cup, after he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you shall eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man so prove himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily, without distinguishing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment to himself." Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 6, verses 56 to 59. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds of the Jews, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread that has come down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This feast of Corpus Christi, in a manner of speaking, draws the attention of all of us, and consequently, because it draws our mind as it presents truth and goodness to the intellect, it must, if we appreciate the truth of that which we profess, it necessarily draws the will. Because you see, the will is a blind force. It's a force for good. The will only is able to choose good. It cannot choose evil. Even the evil things that we commit, we choose under the guise of good. But once we see good in itself, all the more so is the will forced to go out toward it, to possess it, to make it one with itself. And because this feast of Corpus Christi presents to our intellect this greatest of all goods, that which is God himself, because this feast renews our faith in the not only grace of God, but the author of grace, God himself. The heart, and therefore the will, is almost forced to love God because of it. It is with this in mind that when I said the foot prayers at this Mass, especially did I mean with the greatest possible fervor, not only for myself but for you, the words emitte lucem tuam et veritatem tuam. O Lord, send forth, emit your light and your truth. Ipse me deduxerunt et adduxerunt. They will lead me down and to your tabernacles. Lord, give us the light to see the truth about this mystery, the greatest of all the sacraments. This sacrament of the Holy Eucharist is the very purpose and the very ground, not only of our faith, but of the entire Catholic Church. If there were no Eucharist, there would be no reason for the Church, no reason for our faith, no purpose in it. You know, there are many aspects of the sacred liturgy, and particularly of the Holy Eucharist, today's liturgy and the Holy Eucharist, which I could talk to you about. But the one that I want to center on, in addition to one or two others, but the most important thing that I want you to know, has to do with the word sign. People today speak about the Holy Eucharist as the sign of the presence of God. Sometimes they speak in such a way as if all the Eucharist is a sign and nothing else. It just is a reminder of God's love for us. And while, of course, this is wrong, nonetheless, there is a truth to the word sign as it relates to the Eucharist. I want to tell you about it, because maybe it will help you to understand this mystery and this great sacrament more and help you to love it better. You see, the purpose of our Lord picking bread and wine is found perhaps in the words of St. Paul as he spoke them to the first, in his first epistle to the Corinthians. It goes like this. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the sharing in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not the partaking in the body of the Lord? We, who are many, when we eat this bread, are made, even though many, as one body, because we eat of the one bread. You know what it reminds me of first? The words of this hymn, this sequence that we sang, composed by St. Thomas, called the Laudation. It tells us in this hymn this truth, that even though there are many, many hosts, many, many altar breads, and even though the priest, when he, at the fraction of the Mass, even though he takes the host and breaks it into three parts over the chalice, it says, even though the chalice, or rather the host, is broken, non confractus, non divisus, our Lord's body itself is not broken up. It is not divided. And even though the priest gives many different hosts, as it were, to all the different people, nonetheless, our Lord remains whole, entire. He is one, even though, as it were, the appearances of bread are broken up. And he, just as our Lord remains whole, just as he remains integral, undivided, so do we enter into this mystery of, as it were, unity, of indivision. We are made as one, just as the body of Christ is one, cannot be broken, even though the appearances of bread are broken up, divided. What is the sign of the Holy Eucharist? What is a sacrament? You remember the definition, don't you? A sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. So that when the priest performs any of these rituals, as it were, which we call sacraments, or better put, signs, because the word sacrament in Latin really can be translated into English as sign. So we can say that there are seven signs just as we say there are seven sacraments. When the priest performs any of these signs, any of the seven of them, he does something on the human order. And when something is done that is visible, that you can see and touch, something invisible happens. Something automatically, on the supernatural order, something that we cannot see, takes place. So, for example, when the priest takes water and he pours it over the head of another man and says, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost," that pouring of water, united with the words, symbolizing a washing, shows that something divine, something unseen, invisible, something supernatural is taking place. And what is it? That this person, in the heart of what he is being cleansed, is being made a child of God, and that the sin that is in him is being washed away, taken away. "Oh Lord, you are the one that washes me, and I will be clean. You will sprinkle me, and I will be whiter than snow." That's what happens in baptism. Now let us take the Eucharist. And I want to tell you the sign of the Eucharist. What happens? Man takes wheat. He goes into the fields. And he harvests the crop. And then he takes what is left and removes the chaff. And he takes just the grains of wheat. And you know, to make a loaf of bread, we have to have many, many grains of wheat, don't we? And how do we make a loaf of bread? We take the grains of wheat and remove the husk till we finally have just the wheat itself. And then we crush it. We grind it. We make it into powder. We destroy, as it were, the life in it. And the same with the grapes, don't we? We take the grape from the vine, peel it, put it in, as it were, into a great vat, and begin to crush and destroy. And what comes out of that? Juice. And we let it stay, and it begins to ferment, almost as if it is beginning to corrupt, and it becomes wine. So you see, the grapes form wine. And the grains of wheat, many as they are, form, as it were, bread. But only after it has been crushed, after it has been put in an oven and baked, heated up, as it were. Everything that was originally there seems to have been, as it were, removed. And what do we have left? We have then a white altar bread. And sometimes sisters who make the altar breads, they like to stamp on it the symbol of a cross, sometimes the symbol of the holy name. Sometimes they'll put a triangle on it, the symbol of the Trinity, because we receive the Trinity through the Holy Eucharist, and other symbols like that. I, for one, have never been fond of symbols on the altar breads. The altar bread itself is the symbol. That is the sign all by itself. Because you see, in order for us to get the altar bread ready for Mass, you say, why are you going through all this detail? Because I want to explain the sign. In order to get this altar bread, you see, the wheat had to be destroyed, crushed. Unless the grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so the priest takes the dead wafer, the dead altar bread, and says over it, "This is my body." And that bread lives. And he says over the dead wine, the wine that comes from crushed grapes, "This is my blood, in the person of our Savior. The priest, as it were, loses his own identity. He becomes Jesus and says those words. And what happens? God lives under the appearances of death. And so, what is the sign of the Eucharist? It is the sign first of suffering. It is the sign of death. It is the sign also of food and of life and nourishment. And it is that which our Lord presents to you when the priest, who is his instrument, holds the host living over his head so that you may look at it. The first reason, by the way, at the consecration, why the priest, after he genuflects, the first reason why the priest lifts up the host is so that you could see it, so that you could see the symbol of death. You are no longer to look at the crucifix. That is a dead sign. It's just wood. But what I show you at the consecration, or better put, what our Lord shows you through the priest, is his own sign, which is not dead, but living. It is the sign of his passion. And because it is the sign of his passion, our Lord has such power, you see, that he can make the signs that he creates, actually demonstrate, actually relive that which they show. And so, the sign of the Eucharist is not only the symbol of our Lord's death, it is our Lord's death. It is the representation of his passion. You are looking at the cross when you look at the host. That is the purpose of the Holy Eucharist. Now, why did our Lord want it? That you should take it into yourselves. Why? Because he was not content simply for you to look at the sign. The Holy Eucharist is so powerful because it is God, that he wants you to be absorbed in this sign of his death. And so, in order for you to partake of all of the infinite good that comes from his passion, he wills that this sign of his passion and death, which is the sign of what is really there, he wants it to go inside of you so that he could absorb you into himself, into his state of death. And that is the purpose of the receiving of the Holy Eucharist. You are, as it were, brought into his cross so that in the reception of the sacrament of Holy Communion, it's as if the executioner is nailing you to the cross. You become, as it were, affixed to his sacred body, crucified. That's what happens in Holy Communion. What an extraordinary mystery. And there was something else. Remember when I told you right at the beginning of what I'm telling you now? I said that as the grains of wheat become one bread, and as the grapes become one cup of wine, there is a mysterious miracle that takes place. First, as I told you, you are brought into the death of our Lord. You become a sharer in it. Your heart is nailed to the cross. But this other thing, what is it? Well, St. Thomas calls the Holy Eucharist the sacrament of unity. It is what we call the res tantum of the sacrament. What do I mean by that? Well, every sacrament has what we call a characteristic grace. What is the characteristic grace of baptism? Why, it is that you become a child of God by having been washed or having your sins washed away. So that you become members of the mystical body. What is the characteristic grace of the Holy Eucharist? Baptism, as it were, just opens the door for you. baptism is the sacrament, as it were, of the purgative way. The Holy Eucharist is the sacrament of the unitive life. What is the purpose of the sacrament of the Eucharist? To make you one, first with our Lord. Our Lord has such an ardent affection for you that it is not enough for him just to be, as it were, an object of your faith, an object of your love. He doesn't want to be an object. He's a person. He's the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He wants to be one with the people whom he loves. And so, the consequence of the Holy Eucharist is that by absorbing you into his own flesh, making you a part of his own body, and you are really that, not just figuratively, but really, by making you that, he makes you one with himself, with his mind, with his soul. The sacrament of matrimony is a very weak symbol of what takes place in Holy Communion. Because you see, when two people marry, they can never become so close, even physically, they can never become so close that they enter into the essence of each other. But with the Holy Eucharist, our Lord enters into your very heart, into that which makes you to be what you are, into your substance. He is closer to you in the Holy Eucharist when you receive him. He is closer to you than you are to yourself. He mingles his thoughts with yours. So much so that your thoughts become his. He mingles his heart with yours so that you are fused into one. Our weak mind is fused with God's, as it were, exalted human intellect and his divine mind. Our passions, our feelings, very, very, as it were, whimsical, very uncontrolled, often the objects of sin, or rather the instruments of evil. All of our senses become and belong to our Lord's. He makes them his own. His desire for union is that intense. Can we possibly do this with anyone in this world? Never. How much we would like it to be so one with the one we love. Never can we achieve it, never. But with our Lord, he accomplishes it every time he comes into us. Our thoughts, as it were, our very being, are fused into his own. They are intermingled, almost indistinguishable, almost. That is the great good of the Eucharist. That is what is accomplished. And that is all that is told to us by the sign of the host. This is what you must know. This is what you must realize when the priest holds the host in front of you, when he holds it over his head, and you say the words, "My Lord and my God." Remember what our Lord is telling you. I am using many, many words, aren't I? The sign of the host is enough. It tells you everything, much more than many, many more words that I could choose, could to describe for you or tell you. These are some of the things that are taught to you by the Holy Eucharist. These are the effects of the Blessed Sacrament inside of you when you receive it. So as with all the more devotion, all the more ardor, that you should adore our Lord and make acts of love to him when you look at him in the host. Oh yes, we would like to see our Lord take the veil away, wouldn't we, so that we could see him just as he is. But maybe it is even better that our Lord reveal himself under this sign of death and of nourishment. Our Lord wants to accomplish one other thing under this sign. Remember, I told you that it is not only a symbol of death and of life, a symbol of suffering, and a symbol of unity, but it is also a symbol of food. We have to eat in order to live. And this is one of the great effects and goods that is accomplished through the Holy Eucharist. It is the consequence or the effect of being nourished. On the human order, when we eat, we feel invigorated, we feel good. In fact, some people like to eat so much they never stop eating. It's such a great pleasure. Well, in the human order, we can eat too much. The more we thirst after food, especially with gluttony, why, the more it hurts us. But not with our Lord's food. If you eat this food, you hunger all the more. If you drink this from this cup, why, you thirst all the more. Because you see what is accomplished in this food on a human order, what looks like, as it were, just eating to invigorate our bodies. Why? Through this sacrament, something invisible, something supernatural, something divine is taking place. And what is it? Why, it is that we are being nourished supernaturally. God is feeding us with his human flesh in order that through it he may, as it were, emit out of his flesh divine life, sustenance, to keep us, as it were, going, to give us courage, to give us his love, his grace, to give us an increase in all of the virtues, faith, hope, charity, and all of the other virtues that come from his, as it were, divine nature. And so his human flesh becomes the means of being, as it were, taken care of, nourished in this life, to prepare us for the next. That is also the great gift of the Holy Eucharist. And through this food, this, as St. Thomas calls it, bread of angels, supersubstantial bread, we are made one with our Savior and one with one another. We are drawn together as one body. You know, every age in history has its own characteristics that belong to its particular epoch. Every age has its difficulties. Every individual lifetime, each one of your lives, has its own crosses. What was it like, for example, to live in the days of the first persecutions of the church? What was it like? It's hard to say. We know that Christians were, of course, in danger of losing their lives. They had the Mass in hidden places. What was it that kept them going? What was it that kept them together as one body? It says in the Acts of the Apostles that the early Christians lived together as one unit, that they freely gave of their gifts, of their belongings to the apostles, to be shared with all the others. The Romans used to say, look how these Christians love one another. We put them to death, and it seems that from their blood springs up more Christians. Look how they love. By this all men shall know you are my disciples, that you love one another. What was it that kept them going? What was it that kept them in this disposition? It was this food that they had always with them. So much so that even when people, Christians, were in prison, they would be visited secretly by other Christians there. They would be given the Holy Eucharist to give to pass among them, to eat, to keep them sustained. Today we are living in an age, I think, when as increased unbelief spreads throughout the world, perhaps we might be approaching the days of the early Christians. What is it that will keep us sustained as one body? What is it that will keep us with courage, keep us, as it were, faithful, keep us together? Look at all of you.
You all come from different backgrounds. You even live in different places. You have different tastes, different opinions, different desires. You are different ages. Humanly speaking, there is nothing that should bring you all here as one body with us. What is it that brings you together? What is it that makes you have love for one another? Not the love of the, as it were, sentiments or the fickle emotions, the love that comes from, as it were, the will. Will, as it were, enlivened by divinity. What is it? It is the bread of angels. It is our Lord who brings you a part of his own body. How could one part of a body hurt another part? How can one hand slice off at the other hand? How can the hand pluck out its own eye? One of you is an eye, another is a finger. Someone is an ear. Someone is a mouth. But we are all one, and we are made one. We are perfected as one by the tabernacle, by the Holy Eucharist. This is what, most of all in our times, should make you love the Holy Eucharist, should make you thirst after it, hunger for it, make you give up everything, sacrifice everything, which should be for you as nothing, for this one sacrament, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. That's for all of us. What about for future priests? You know, it says in the Old Testament that the priests of the Old Law, and this was a direct mandate on the part of God the Father, the priests of the Old Law were forbidden to eat the food that the rest of the people could live from. They were to live exclusively from the sacrificed animals that were given to God, because the priests were expected to be completely different, totally other. And so God the Father says to the Levites of the Old Testament, you who belong to me, it is not fitting that you should eat, you should live from the food that is given to the people. You will live only from the food that is given to me, from my food, from the food that I make my own, the sacrificed bulls and lambs. Only from that food can you eat. It was demanded of the Levites that having eaten that food, that they were to maintain a ritual separation from the rest of the people. They were to be clothed only in linen, the clothing of purity. That they were forbidden to associate with worldly practices. That they were to maintain through this ritual purification and through this sustained, as it were, sustaining food, they were to maintain an interior holiness that was supposed to be greater, deeper. A union that was to be more intimate and more profound with God than the other people. If this was true of the Old Testament, and we have great testimonies to this, Jeremiah was a priest, Phinehas was a priest, David was a priest, all of these great holy men, great symbols of the holiness that, as it were, was inculcated into them through the instrument of this meat that was given to them. How much more true is it of priests of the new law who are given not just an empty ritualistic meat, but the meat of the flesh of our Lord? They are meant to be, as it were, so totally different, or better put, so much a replica of the Holy Eucharist, that for the eyes of the people, they are one, the Eucharist and priests. There should be, in many ways, no difference. Because you see, when our Lord comes to priests, he especially wants to assimilate them to himself, to imprint his image on them, to make them look like him. The paradox is that when we receive our Lord, the impression is that we are taking him into ourselves. The root, the reality is different. He takes us into himself, makes us look like him. And this is the purpose of the Eucharist, especially for priests. And so Father Olier says that priests are to be like bread. They are to be consumed by the people, eaten up. And through, as it were, consuming priests, to be good bread for them. They are nourished. They are the replicas of the Holy Eucharist. One last thing that I want you to know. It has to do with the liturgy. We often think of the liturgy as something exclusive to earth. I told you on other feasts that this is not true, that there is a heavenly liturgy. And today, heaven is celebrating the feast of Corpus Christi. Adoremus in aeternum, we say in the hymn, let us adore forever the most blessed sacrament. There is a liturgy, there is a feast in heaven that is going on, never stops. In the book of the Apocalypse, St. John describes exactly what these feasts look like. He describes the Lamb of God, our Lord, standing erect before the throne of his Father with all of the angels and saints. And there he sacrifices himself. He offers himself up to God. His flesh has touched all of these mysteries, created them. They are in him. There are not two liturgies. There is not really a heavenly liturgy and an earthly liturgy. This is not true. It is only because our weak minds cannot understand it any other way that we present it like this. There is really only one liturgy. You see, the Mass, it is nothing but bringing down the heaven liturgy on earth. It is one and the same. What is the Holy Eucharist? It is not only for men. The Holy Eucharist is first of all for God. Our Lord died on the cross and gave us his flesh in order to bring us back to his Father. We are part of his body sacrificed as a sacrifice of adoration, of thanksgiving, of atonement, of petition to his heavenly Father. We are supposed to be, as it were, sacrificers and sacrificed. We are the victims, just as much, in a way, as our Lord is on the altar. And when you receive Holy Communion, that act of worship that begins in heaven, that is continued on this altar, that act of worship that our Lord gives to his Father for us is given also with us and in us. We are the ones worshiping too, and we are, as it were, the ones offered in worship. And where does it take place? Inside of you. You are the temples of the Holy Spirit. You are the temples of God. St. Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. How can you do it? But through the Holy Eucharist. Because our Lord worships his Father in you when you receive. He offers up your body with his own. And so, heaven, the altar, and your soul are all one. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. We are the ones that are worshiping God the Father through and by means of our Lord in this sacrament. Now all of this seems to be very academic, isn't it? It really isn't. If what I'm telling you in terms of your intellect, at least some of it seeps in to the heart. If it does, then this feast will be a turning point for you. It will be the beginning of a new dimension in your understanding the greatness of this sacrament. It will be the beginning of a conversion of heart so that you will begin to love the Holy Eucharist in a way that it deserves to be loved. It will be the beginning, as it were, of a new life for you. It will make you live. for the Holy Eucharist. That's what this feast is meant to do. And that's what we will pray for at this Mass as we honor our Lord in the most blessed sacrament of the altar. May God bless you.